of our booklet, page 32. There's not many pages left, but they haven't got some writing on them now, is there? And I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, Luke 24. And we're not doing the big Bible flip tonight. There'll be a bit of Bible flip, but it'll be basically Luke 24. So if you're someone who can never find anything except for Genesis and Revelation, tonight's your night, provided you can find Luke 24. You'll find it in your table of contents. And I'm reading from verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of the Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you are being clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Well, let's spend a moment or two praying now, shall we, that God will help us in our understanding this night. We do thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the great day we've had, the great week we've had of fellowship with each other, the joy of being part of your family. Thank you for the opportunities we have and the freedom to open up your word and to study it, to think about it and its implications in our lives. We do pray, Father, that you would be with us especially this night, that as we have come to study your word again, in the light of the gospel that we have gone through in the last three nights, that you would help us to see the implications of this resurrection truth, in our lives and in our world at this point in history, that we might faithfully serve your faithful Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Timing is a very important thing, isn't it? It's important in all kinds of things. I mean, it's the essence of humour, is timing, is just being able to judge when to put the punchline in, when to hold the pause, when to be able to pour the water. It just, timing is the essence of holding. Timing is the essence of a game like cricket too, isn't it? Those of us who actually love the game don't get bored always when those who don't understand the game get bored when it seems to be going interminably slowly, because if you understand the flow of the game, the ebb of the contest, you know that sometimes actually playing slow is the way to stave off defeat, is the way to consolidate your victory, is the way to... Playing slow can be very, very positive steps. Sometimes, of course, you've got to play very quickly. Timing's important in rugby union. We'll see it this Saturday when the All Blacks demolish us. When we play the All Blacks and fight on to victory. Rugby's an interesting game. There are those phases of play in rugby where really you've got to kind of clamp down on the ball and the whole action as the forwards gather around and set the backs up for open field play, where the ball then can be spun out along the back line and there's plenty of room for people to be running very fast. And when the thing breaks down again, it's a matter of closing it all up again so as to get them all set again so they can run on in this phase upon phase of the game. So
timing is of the very nature and character of it, to understand how to that. Not all sports are like, I mean, 100 yard dash, I presume you just go flat out all the way. For those of us who are not really into 100 yard dashes, we have to time when we're going to put our spurts, you know, in the last 5 yards, or will we make 10? But those who are in condition, I understand, can do the whole 100. It'd be a fascinating experience, I'm sure, for some of you. But those of us who perceive 100 yards as middle distance running, timing is very important, that we don't make our dash kind of too early. You've got to know what is the circumstance of the game at this point in time. Is this the stage for the sprint? Is this the time for the jogging along? Is this the... Cycling is a fascinating sport to watch like that, isn't it? Never actually been in a bicycle race, but I do love watch cycling at the games. As they've got to have enormous strength and enormous conditioning, it really is done all between the ears, isn't it? As they play cat and mouse with each other, just gently going around all the time, watching where the other person is, until they have worked out where they are in relationship to each other and to the final line, and then go as hard as they can. But you go too early, you hit the wall, and you don't have enough energy to keep going, and the bloke overtakes you. You go too late, and, well, he's off before you've had a chance to get going. It's a fascinating game, because you've got to know how the thing's going at the time, haven't you, as to what is the appropriate action for this moment, for this time. Life tends to be like that too, doesn't it? Most of you understand it. Most of you know that you don't want to start studying in week one of the session, because you'll run out of steam. Some of you, I've noticed, kind of leave it till around 13 or 14 week, and then you just kind of get yourselves into the library, find the kind of book list. But if you go too early, you just... life's like it too. We've got to understand where we are in the history to know what it is we're to be doing at this stage. Is this the time of consolidation? Is this the time of making new ground? Is this the time of putting all efforts in because we've only got a little time left? Or is this the time when we've got a millennia ahead and we've got to build slowly? What is the phase of history that we are in at the moment? Most people can't think like that at all, because most people don't know where history's going. Many people don't even know that it's going anywhere, it just is. Shopkeeper I called in and said, lovely lady. She had the philosophy of life, which she spelled out very clearly to me. It's an ancient Greek philosophy, really. She says, well, that's life. You're born, you grow up, you have kids, you get old, they grow up, they have kids, you die. Their kids grow up and they get old and they die, and so it goes on, generation after generation. Nowhere. If that's the philosophy of life, well, what is the way you live? Just from day to day, just from generation to generation, just from life to life. It really started nowhere, went nowhere. Christians are not like that. Christians have a philosophy of history. Not many people have a real philosophy of history. The Marxists do, of course. The Marxists know where we're heading. They're almost with a determinist pattern. It's hard to tell whether Marx himself had a determinist pattern, but most Marxists do. The history is heading to a certain irrevocable end. There'll be certain conflicts that take place amongst the synthesis of the thesis and the antithesis, but it's all heading to a great... we may be one step backwards and two step forwards, but it's all going somewhere. There is the great utopia. There is the great society that we will arrive at. And for the fact of the production of that great state, they will very often be laying down their lives, and certainly will be happy to torture and lay down other people's lives. Christians have a philosophy of history, of where it's come from and where it's going to, and where we are in that great span of time. And that's really how we'll be looking at it tonight as we press through, as we look at the grand scheme of God. We've seen it in a sense in the Gospel, but now we're going to do it running through the Bible quite differently. Not thematically, but out of this passage and the way it refers back to other things. I'm going to just make one note about the notes before I start. Under point number 4.3, I dictated it over the phone, and I obviously don't speak too well. It's living in theory and practice. I thought about changing the meaning so that we could talk about, well, this is the last night talk of mid-year conference and now we're leaving in theory and practice, but I thought I might as well come clean and tell you it's living. Are we ready now? The resurrection's the first point, for it has come. That is what Luke 24 is about, isn't it? Jesus has risen from the dead and he is appearing to his disciples. He was no ghost, he could be touched. He was no ghost, he was eating fish. He was the resurrected one. The one who they had buried is now standing there physically before them. The resurrection has arrived. The disciples didn't understand it. Extraordinary they didn't understand it, but they didn't understand it. It's about to be explained to them. Not only they didn't understand it, of course they doubted that it was happening. So would you, if you reflect about it for a moment, you don't expect to see dead people come back again. Here is a dead man come back. They didn't expect. Jesus had told them it was going to happen. But they didn't understand it. Why didn't they understand it? Well, because Jesus kept on saying, I will die, and on the third day, the resurrection. That is, 3 days after my death, the end of the world. 3 days after my death, the messianic kingdom. 3 days after my death, I'll go to heaven. But they didn't expect 3 days after his death, he'd be standing in the room having a fish and chip meal with them. Fish meal with them. That's not what they're expecting. They didn't really expect it in terms of the dead man coming back out of the grave. Notice the way in which Luke's gospel, as indeed all the New Testament writers, don't kind of fudge the evidence. Here would be a good place to fudge the evidence, isn't it? Here would be a good place to polish up the story, to make the disciples seem more godly than they are, to make the witness to the events more authentic. They don't do that. It says, why are you troubled? Why are there doubts in your mind? Verse 38, verse 41, they still didn't believe it. And there's a lovely description of real people. See, this is part of the beauty of the New Testament and why you can see its reliability. It's just written by ordinary people. They're not great classical scholars or anything like that, but they've got such perception about the nature of humanity that it makes you realise that they're not fiction writers. You see, they didn't believe at verse 41 because of joy. That's a funny reason not for believing, isn't it? And yet it is the exact kind of thing. They're so excited about it, it can't be true. They're so pleased that it's happened that they don't believe it has happened. It's a funny thing. If you were a fiction writer, I dare say you would never think of using they didn't believe it because of joy. Maybe because of scepticism, because they were critical thinkers and they were trying to analyse the evidence, or all kinds of things like that you may go for. Or in fact, I would think if you're a fiction writer, you'd say they all believed it. But the New Testament writers are concerned about truth. And they didn't believe it. Face to face with the evidence, they didn't believe it. Because of the joy of the experience, and also because they didn't understand it. Because they didn't understand it. Remember what Jesus said? Chapo was spelling it out for us in Luke chapter 16 when he was going through Lazarus and Dives passage. Remember that one? Send back Lazarus from the dead, because I've got five brothers, and if they saw him rise from the dead, then they'll believe, to which Abraham says, if they do not believe the law and the prophets, they will not believe if someone rises from the dead. Here are a group of people who, face to face with someone risen from the dead, they still don't believe it. Why? Because they haven't yet understood the law and the prophets, which Jesus is going on to explain. However, while the resurrection has come, it also hasn't come. That's part of the reason they don't believe it. Because it hasn't come. Here he is, back from the dead. Okay, where's the new heavens? Where's the new earth? Where's the sun turned to blood? Where's the moon turned to blood? Where are the stars falling out of the skies? The end of the world is here and he's wanting to eat his fish and chips. I mean, it hasn't come yet. I mean, I'm still here and I'm not dead and I haven't risen again. I've still got the same kind of sagging, bagging skin. I'm still losing my hair. It hasn't arrived yet. The beginning of it may have with him, because I can't explain that, but the reality hasn't come yet, because where's the judgment? Bring on the angels. Where are they? You see, it hasn't come yet. That is, their expectation of what the resurrection meant was not fulfilled by Jesus turning up. Jesus turning up was most likely bigger than their expectation, but their expectation of resurrection would have been worldwide and cataclysmic. This was him. And so they couldn't really understand, because the Lord was there, but yet to come. And we are still in that position. We are still in the fallen, death-ridden world. We are still awaiting for the return of our Lord, when we will be transformed, when our lowly bodies will be made again like his glorious body. What is happening? The plan of God has got just a step or two more than they were expecting. The plan of God has still a phase to go. Keep Luke 24, but turn to Acts 1 for a moment, or just listen to me. You'll know the passage, Acts 1:6. It again describes the last kind of time when the disciples were with Jesus. And Jesus was explaining to them over those 40 days about the kingdom of God coming and so forth. And when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be witnesses, my witnesses, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." You see, their question at this point in time is a very real natural question. Okay, you've come back from the dead. Where's the kingdom? Is this the time for the kingdom? And Jesus is saying, yeah, this is the kingdom, but this is not the time. But it's not for you to know the time. That's not for you. What's for you is the Spirit being poured out. And for you to be my witnesses. See, we've got to work out what time we're living in. What's the time frame? Where's the game up to at the moment? How are we just before the full-time whistle? Are we on the winning side? Do we need to keep the enemy out? Do we need to be making new ground? What is the time? What is the phase of play we are engaged in at this moment? When the ball's thrown to me, am I to kick it out as quickly as I can so as to stall for the full-time whistle? Or is this the moment when I'm to pass it out to the wingers to score as many tries as I can up in the corner? Where are we up to in the game of life, in the game of the plan of history? The resurrection started, but this is not yet the time. It has come and is yet to come. Well, to understand it, we've got to understand the whole plan of God. And that's what Jesus takes on in Luke 24. And that's what he was doing in the last 40 days when he appeared to the disciples after his death and resurrection. He was explaining to them what the whole Old Testament was about. See, verse 44, "It was all in the law and the prophets and the Psalms," he says. That is the Old Testament as we would call it. If only their minds were open to see, verse 45, they would have understood what Jesus was about. But they didn't understand the Old Testament. In fact, even the Old Testament writers we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, they didn't understand it either. No one understood it until Jesus came and did what he did and opened people's minds to see. Look back earlier into Luke 24. Remember the two people on the road to Emmaus and how they didn't recognize Jesus. And look at verse 24, 25. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. The scriptures were all looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and explaining what the Messiah was about. But it wasn't until you actually had the Messiah come that you could understand what they were saying. And what they were saying was the coming of the resurrection. That the Christ will have to suffer and rise again. Christ is the key to the understanding of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is the key to the understanding of Christ. I'll just get off the point for a little bit here for a moment, dear friends, but Can I just remind you of the enormous importance of reading your Old Testament? We as Christians can easily pick up the New Testament and see great relationship with ourselves and understand this and that. And so as the years roll on, we tend to have less and less Old Testament in our diet. And it's the Old Testament which really helps you understand what the New Testament is about. It's also the New Testament which helps you understand what the Old Testament's about. But the Old Testament is the key to understanding Jesus. And if you're not consistently, regularly reading your Old Testament and knowing what the Old Testament's about, you actually will distort the person of Jesus. Because the whole context in which he comes is the Old Testament. And you remember, if you ever try and understand something without its context, you're bound to misunderstand it, aren't you? The context of Jesus is the Old Testament. It's hard work reading it. It's hard work studying it. You go for chapter after chapter describing the temple surroundings and things like this, and you think, well, this is really not doing much for me in my spiritual life. I mean, it doesn't help me to know what to do with a tea lady this morning to read about what kind of materials were used in the first tabernacle, in the tabernacle. You know, I really don't know what I'm supposed to do now with a tea lady, having had this quiet time. But just plow on. Keep reading your Old Testament, because the more Old Testament you know, the more you will get to understand what Jesus was really doing and what he was about. Because that is where the plan of God is, and Christ is the key to this. Everything, verse 44, must be fulfilled that is written about me. Verse 46, this is what is written, that Christ must suffer and rise again. So let's go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a quick run through on the Old Testament, on the great plan of God spelt out in the Old Testament. There's 39 books, almost 700 pages. I'm going to give it to you in 10 minutes. All right, five. You'll see there points 3, 4, 5, 6 follow Adam to Abram, Abram to David, David to Babylon, and the New Covenant. So, if you're not a Bible flipper, just stay in Luke 24 and write notes. If you're a Bible flipper, come back with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. To what is called the first reference to the gospel, Genesis 3:15, where God says to the woman, "I will put enmity between." He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Very funny reference there in the judgment. You think, who is this seed of the woman who is going to crush Satan? Chapter 4, verse 1, the woman knows. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man. You see, you're told that the son of the woman is the one who's going to crush the serpent. Next thing you find about the woman is she's having a son. Here he is, with the help of the Lord. And of course, Cain is one of the great disasters of all time, isn't he? The only thing he does is kill his brother. But notice the way in which it happens, verse 7. 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Cain was the one of putting in context of the fight with sin that he had to conquer and master, but he failed. And so the woman had another son, 3:25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave him a son named Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Notice what's said about Seth in chapter 5. I said 3, didn't I? I'm sorry, it was 4:25 I just read then. Notice what he said in 5:1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and he created them male and female, and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. God created man in his image. Now this man has had another man in his image. Seth sounds like the new Adam. Seth sounds like the one who's going to do what Adam failed, Cain failed. Here comes Seth. And all that Seth does is he becomes the father of other children. And so you get the thing that most of us moderns find almost impossible, genealogies. And from here for the next 6 or 7 chapters, there are all these genealogies coming on. This one was the father of this one, lived for so many years, had another child, had a couple more, then died. That one had this child, married, had these children, then died. Then that just goes on and on. You think, it's like reading a telephone book, except instead of the telephone numbers, they're the years they lived, and it's almost as big as the telephone numbers. In fact, some country towns in New South Wales are considerably bigger. And so you work through Seth and all his family. It just goes on and on and on. You think, well, now where is all this going to? Well, where it's going to is chapter 5, verse 29. Because it actually is doing something. I'm taking you through the theology of genealogies. Not everyone does this for you. The theology of genealogies. Verse 29, chapter 5. He named him Noah, and he said, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Each of the others, it was just a name, years, children dead. But Noah, something was said about him. He was the one who is going to comfort us in the toil of our hands caused by the curse on the ground. Noah is to be seen as the one who is going to reverse the curse on mankind. And Noah indeed was the great saviour of mankind. Noah indeed, in chapter 6, 7, 8, when we have the great flood, it's Noah who is the one who saves mankind. And so when Noah comes out of the ark, we think, okay, the whole world's washed clean. We've got a new Adam now. He's a man of God, a man of righteousness. He's got his family there with him, his three sons, three daughter-in-laws, Mrs. Noah, all the household pets. They're all gathered together on the washed, clean planet. And so we can start all over again. But the first thing he really does is he gets himself drunk, and then his kids make fun of him, or one of the kids makes fun of him. And Ham, Shem and Japheth have the promise of the future spelt out for them in chapter 9, verses 24, following. Now when Noah woke from his wine and found out that his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, Canaan was his grandson, the son of Ham. "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." Now, again, hands up those who have ever had that as their memory text. Anyone learnt those few verses off by heart? No, it's a funny thing, that, isn't it? It doesn't kind of warm your heart, particularly, those verses, does it? Some South Africans love them, I may say, and they use them as a basis of apartheid because they misunderstand them, but very important verses, those ones, because that's what, in a sense, the history of the world's all about, it says. That there is a particular group, Shem, that's the godly line. There is another group, Ham, the Canaanites, that's the ungodly line. And then there's the third son, Japheth, and Japheth is going to get in under the godly line called Shem. You then have more genealogies. This time, the table of nations. These are the Japhethites, chapter 10, verse 1. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Juvan, Tubal, Meshach, Tereth, Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphaz, on and on and on down all these names. Here are the Hamites, verse 6. But you know the Japhethites, they're only second-class citizens. You know the Hamites, they're the dropouts. It's the Shemites you've got to look at, and the Shemites are now Semites, you'll notice. Semites. Hello? What do you expect to come out of Semites? Yes, the Semites there, chapter 10, verse 21 following. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Apaxad, Lud, Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gat, down you go through, lost of them, Joktan, etc., etc. And all these down to the end of chapter 10. And then you have the Tower of Babel, which is mankind's attempt to get all the nations back together again so they can build the tower to reach the heavens. That's destroyed. That's not the way. That's not the way man's going to get back to heaven. No, no. It's through the crushing of the serpent's head by the son of the woman. We've got to look for the right son. That's what we're looking for. And so we get the Shemites being spelt out in chapter 11, verses 10, following with another genealogy. Because the theology of Genesis 1 to 11 is the genealogy, looking for the son, looking for the one who's going to crush the serpent. And this time, as we go down the Shemites, we come finally in verse 27 to Terah. And Terah has a son, and his name is Abram. And Abram is the man to whom God speaks. So Genesis 1 to 11, you see, takes us from Adam to Abram, looking for the saviour of the world. Looking for it in terms of the son of the woman. And Abram is the next best candidate now that we've lost Noah. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is the topic sentence of the whole Bible. Because from this point, everything is a fulfilment of chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The rest of the Bible is a fulfilment of these verses. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God promises Abram, as he is then, three things. the promised land, that's why it's called the promised land, because God promised it, the land, that he will be the father of a mighty nation, and that through him and his nation, all the other nations of the world will be both cursed and blessed. But he will bring the blessings on all the other nations. They are the three promises to Abram. Those promises are reiterated several times, chapter 15, chapter 17, they are promised. And of course the key thing Abram spends his lifetime looking for is a son. Because he marries this lovely woman and he doesn't have any children. So he adopts in Eliezer of Damascus, and God says to him, hey Abram, it's not Eliezer. He's not your son. You are going to have a son. So Abram says, all right, well I can't have one through Sarai. So he takes Hagar, Sarai's maid, and he has a son through Hagar, the man Ishmael. Here is now the one who is the son that will make Abraham the father of the great nation. And God says to Abram, hey Abram, it's not Ishmael, you're going to have a son through Sarai. That's the one, Sarah as we'll call her. She falls about laughing. I presume more takes place than that because she also gets pregnant. They have a kid called Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter. He's a real joke, he is. Because when he turns up to the kindergarten, you know, with all the other kids at the first day of school, his parents are nearly 100 years old. You reckon he wasn't a joke? Very strange. Coming out of the dead is the son through whom God is going to save the world. You're not supposed to miss it, friends. Whom Abram takes up to sacrifice. Remember the sacrifice of the son Isaac? What's the sacrifice of Isaac about? Is it to try and test Abram to see if Abraham's so barbaric as to sacrifice his son or not? No. Nothing about a test of barbarism. It's a test as to whether he really trusts God or not, because God has said, through your son Isaac, I am going to save the world. Through your son Isaac, you are going to become a great nation. You are going to occupy this land. You are going to be a blessing to all the nations of this world. Now kill him. See the real test that comes to him there? Isaac is the one. Through Isaac there are two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau should receive the blessing because Esau's the oldest one, but Esau's not the one. He sells his blessing for a bowl of soup. Jacob becomes the one. Jacob changes his name when he meets with God. His name is changed to Israel. He has 12 boys. They become the 12 sons of Israel and of course become the 12 tribes of Israel. And in fulfillment to what God had said to Abram back in Genesis 15, they all go down to Egypt during the great famine through the Joseph story, if you remember, and then 400 years later find themselves in slavery there, and then Moses, under God, rescues them, takes them out via the plagues and through the Red Sea to the Mount Sinai, where God, at Mount Sinai, strikes the contract with them. It's the same contract he made with Abram, only the details are now spelt out. You know, there was a kind of penciled agreement up until this time, that I will give you these three things, and that was about it. But now, it's all spelled out, all the small print is filled in by God as to what is required of the people of God, the people who are now a mighty nation, so the second of the three promises already fulfilled, and who are about to go to the land as their inheritance. And so the first one is about to be fulfilled, and they're going to live in that land in such a way as to be a blessing to the rest of the world. They are going to be a kingdom of priests. They are going to be the ones who mediate God to the rest of the world. A kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, is what the people of Israel are supposed to be. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, just before the contract arrangement. So God makes the contract with the people there. They wander around the wilderness, die off and all the rest of it, and then under Joshua and Judges, get into the promised land. They fight terrible battles, they win some, they lose some, and finally you reach the stage of David and Solomon. And under David and Solomon, you get long periods of the scriptures spelling out their grandeur. David's grandeur is spelled out in 2 Samuel chapters 6 and 7. Solomon's grandeur is spelled out in 1 Kings chapters 4 to 10. They tell you how much he ate, they tell you how many houses he had, they tell you how many cattle they had, how many sheep, they tell you all, it goes on chapter after chapter, all the great things. You get a bit bored with them, frankly. But what's it about? they are the fulfillment of the promise to Abram. Because under David Solomon, Israel is the greatest nation in the world. The only point in the history of Israel when it was big and powerful. Of course, if you're a secular historian, you know it was big and powerful because there was a power vacuum. Egypt didn't have an empire at that stage, and the Tigris-Euphrates didn't have a power at that stage. Greece hadn't arrived on the scene yet, it's 1000 BC. There was no one else. I mean, they were mighty because everyone else was weak. But if you're an Israelite, you know that the reason they're great was because God promised them to be the great nation. They are living in the land with the exact dimensions of the land that was promised to Abram, from the river Nile right through to the river Tigris-Euphrates. Because you're looking at it the other way, I will say from the river Nile right through to the Tigris-Euphrates. If you can't remember the map, forget it anyway. Now, there they are. They occupy the whole Middle East. The promised land is their land. They are a mighty nation. Occupy the whole Middle East, and all the other nations of the world that curse them are punished and destroyed. All the nations of the world that bless them gain benefits, prosperity and blessings through them. The story of the Queen of Sheba has nothing to do with a love affair with Solomon. What it's doing is saying, a woman from down in Africa, for that's where it is, the Sudan, a woman way down in Africa, a great queen down there, even she had heard of the wisdom and the might and the magnificent Solomon, and so she travelled, from their perspective, from one end of the world to the other, just to see how great this king really was. And when she went home, she said, I was only told half of it. The story's about the king of Tyre, Hiram, the king of Tyre. He was one who generously gave to the building of the temple, and he was one who generously benefited from being the friend of David and Solomon. You see, that's what it's about, the fulfillment of the promises to Abram. And at that great high point in 2 Samuel chapter 7, next very important chapter, God promises to David that his son will always be king over Israel. And so not only has he made a covenant with Abram, which is repeated with Moses, he now makes it with David, that David's son will always be king over the land. The Old Testament then has several phases. The first phase, Adam to Abram. When you're looking through all the genealogies to find where the serpent crusher son is going to be. Abram through to David. When you get the clear promises to Abraham threefold, fulfilled in David Solomon. And it looks like it's going to be permanent. Now comes the next phase, the unhappy phase, David to Babylon. For after Solomon died, his kingdom was divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam, his son, was a wicked king, really, a stupid king to boot, and he had a revolution take place so that the 10 northern tribes went off under Jeroboam and the 2 southern tribes stayed true to the family of David. From this point on, it gets a little confusing, the story, because the 10 northern tribes are called Israel, the 2 southern tribes are called Judah, but the whole 12 tribes are called Israel. So when you use the word Israel now, you're not sure if you're meaning the whole lot or just the 10 northern. I'll try and keep using Israel to mean the 10 northern. The 2 southern is Judah. The 10 northern, Israel, goes from king to king, from bad to bad to worse, and is ultimately destroyed in 721 by the Assyrians. They are the lost tribes of Israel, in case you ever wonder who the Mormons are talking about. Of course, they've got nothing to do with going to America, any more than the British Israelites are right in saying they've gone to England. They were scattered and dispersed throughout the ancient world. They never came back to Israel as such. So now the whole of the nation, 12-tribe nation of Israel, is down to a 2-tribe nation called Judah. During the great Assyrian campaign, Judah was spared. Sennacherib, the mighty Assyrian conquering emperor, tried to destroy Jerusalem but couldn't. That's that great story about the siege of Jerusalem. That when they finally went out to, when those couple of lepers go out to try and get some food from the armies that have besieged the city, they find that the armies fled. And so the city is relieved. The great siege of Sennacherib was a tremendous victory for the people of Jerusalem because they basically did nothing. They just trusted that God said his son, David's son, would always be sitting on the throne. David's son was sitting on the throne, we're safe. We've got the temple of God here. No pagan is going to overrun the temple of God. We're safe. We've just got to sit here. Don't go to Egypt, said Isaiah, the prophet of that time. Just sit here and wait. You'll win. They sat, they waited, they won. Gives you a certain confidence, doesn't it? You know, Jerusalem's a good place to live. You know, every time the armies come against you, you just sit there, off they go. I mean, the Assyrians, it's like Russia attacking Fiji. You don't really expect that Fiji's going to last, do you? Well, Assyria was the world empire. Jerusalem at that stage was pretty puny. They won. Fabulous. About 100 years later, the same thing happened again. The Babylonians came. People of Jerusalem said, go on. We've got the temple here. You won't be able to beat us. We've got David's son sitting on the throne. You won't be able to beat us. And the prophet Jeremiah said, don't you go around saying, we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't you go around saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Your godlessness has so defiled the temple of the Lord that you have turned my house, the house of prayer, into a den of robbers. It is to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And they all said, oh, shut up, Jeremiah. Go away, you're a false prophet. They dropped him down a well, amongst other things. A well's a nice kind of description of a system which really, well, the ceramic engineers will explain it to you later. Now, Jeremiah, of course, was right. The Babylonians did come under Nebuchadnezzar. They did plunder. They did destroy. They did kill off the David family, the immediate David family, that is. They did take the people captive. All looked to be lost. No longer were they our people. No longer were they in the promised land. No longer were they a blessing to anybody. The three promises of Abraham had gone down the gurgler. And the great promise to David that his son would always sit on the throne in Jerusalem, meaningless. Read sometimes Psalm 89 to catch the terrible depression that falls upon the people in that Babylonian context. It's a long psalm, but it really is a psalm that sounds like the psalmist has given up the faith. Because where is David's son? Where is God's promise now? This, of course, is also the point of that chorus which we sing so gladly and happily. By the waters of Babylon, I laid up my heart. I said, sing the songs of Zion. How can I sing the songs of Zion in a foreign country? How can I sing Zion's Jerusalem? How can I sing happy songs about Zion when I'm here in Babylon? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my arm be ripped off, may my tongue be ripped out, etc. The psalm finishes up with a little verse I've never heard anybody singing. You know, happy will be he who gets the children's heads and smashes them against the rocks. It's not the most popular verse in the Bible. But you've got to grasp hold of the situation it's being written in. Their whole national future, their whole national identity, their whole national expectation, their whole understanding of what the history of the world was about had been totally and utterly destroyed. They were a dead people, a lost people, a gone people. Remember those names? I just flicked by them as we went through in Genesis there. You know, Hivites, Gugamites, Jerjuites, you think, well, who are those people? That's strange. They all were peoples. Many of them we have seen archaeologically, we've discovered references to them. They were real peoples, but to you and me, they're nobodies. They don't exist. Because somewhere along the line, some conqueror came, destroyed them, dispersed them, they're gone. And in the Babylonian captivity, that's what looked like was going to happen to Israel as well. Gone. New covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 is a key passage in this regard, Jeremiah 31:31. But Ezekiel 36 and 37 is another one that I spoke of last night. Ezekiel 36:37. Or Isaiah chapters 40 through to the end of the book, 66. Are key passages where in the midst of the most abject hopelessness, they find hope. When they are full of despair, they look for the future. Jeremiah 31:31, around that section. Ezekiel 36 and 37, Isaiah 40 through to 66. You've got a whole 26 chapters of it there. And what they are saying there is God is going to do it again. Isaiah 40 is brilliant like that. Just as God led us across the wilderness from Egypt, so he's going to lead us across the wilderness from Babylon. Just as God gathered us in then, so he will gather us again. He led us as on eagle's wings on that occasion. He'll take us again as on eagle's wings. We sing that verse, don't we? What's the song we sing about the eagle's wings, please? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall... You don't know it? It's the last verse of Isaiah 40. It's all about rising up on eagle wings, just like the Exodus, when they were carted across the wilderness on eagle's wings. It's referring back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 says, we got from captivity to the promised land on eagle's wings. Isaiah 40 says, the eagle's coming again. See what's being said? New Exodus. New temple is to be built. New kingdom to be established. New people to be raised up. New city of God is coming. New priesthood. The whole thing's going to happen again. It's called a resurrection in Ezekiel 36 and 37. That is what takes place. That all the prophecies will come to fulfillment. Indeed, so great will it be that it will be bigger and better than last time. Ultimately, all the nations of the world are going to come in and rejoice. Come with me to the end of 66 of Isaiah, Isaiah 66. Right at the end of it. Verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will the fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. You know, Jesus quite refers to that in Mark chapter 9 when he's talking about hell. See what's happening? New heavens, new earth. But who's going to come there? All mankind is going to come in. Because God's plan is going to involve everybody, not just Israel. You see it a lot in Isaiah. Come with me back to a few more of these Isaiah passages. Isaiah 55, take back there. Isaiah 55. Come to all who are thirsty, come to the waters, you have no money, come buy drink, come buy wine, milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and labour for what does not satisfy? Jesus uses this passage, of course, when he talks about drinking of him and never thirsting again. Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in riches of fare. Verse 3 of Isaiah 55, give ear and come to me, hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love, which I promised to David. Remember, David's the one to whom the contract's made forever. It's coming now, he says. Verse 4, see, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations that you know not. Nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Such splendor is coming upon the new people of Israel, the new people under David, such splendor that nations you've never even heard of, like Australia, will come to you because your splendor will go out in all the world. See, here's the promise. It's not just to Israel, but internationally. Israel's going to be the center of it all. Well, come to chapter 56. Chapter 56. Verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. See, no longer are the foreigners going to be kept out of Israel. No longer are the foreigners, the Gentiles, the pagans, going to be kept out of the people of God. Run down to verse 6. The foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him and love his name and Lord and to worship him and to keep the Sabbaths without desecrating and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Before, the foreigners were not allowed into the temple. Only the Jews could go into the temple. But now, in the new age, all the nations are going to come in. Anyone who acknowledges the Lord is going to come in. Right into the very temple of God, you will find the foreigners coming in. So it goes on. Here then is the Old Testament in capsule. It's all about the salvation of mankind. Adam fell. But in that fall is the promise of a saving coming. We look for that saving in amongst all the nations. We're told what the national, international future is going to be, that there is one line that's going to be the godly line, that God's going to save the world through that one line. And it finds down to one family called the family of Shem, the Semites, and then it finds down to one part of that, namely the family of Abraham, and then down to one son of his, Isaac. But each time it's not the one. The promises come for this grand nation that'll be a blessing to everybody else, and it happens, but then it all falls apart. And the prophets say it all fell apart because that wasn't the reality. It all fell apart because God has another plan. It's the same plan, but it's another plan. He's going to give a new Exodus, a new temple, a new king. He's going to make a new people. He's going to have the city of God re-established. But this time, all the nations of the world are going to be in on it this time. This is the grand plan that's coming. We're looking forward to the coming of the David. We're looking forward to the resurrection. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness will dwell, where all the peoples of the universe will be able to come. And we're looking forward to it in the middle of a city that's in ruins. We're looking forward to it while we sit in captivity in Babylon. We're looking forward to it while we're overrun by the Greeks and the Persians, while we're overrun by the Romans. We're looking forward to the coming of this one when we will be the greatest nation on the earth, although at the moment we can't even pay our taxes to the ruling authorities. We're looking forward to being the wealthiest nation in the universe at the same time as being totally bankrupt. And it's in that context that Jesus comes.